Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. Appreciate your presence. If you have your book, your Bible with you, if you'll open to the book of Ecclesiastes as we start, turn to chapter 3. We'll begin there in just a moment. Started a new month of studies and focus this morning. I remember verses from Acts chapter 17, verse 30. If you want to start working on this, say it together with me. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now all men everywhere to repent. By the way, before we begin, several of you have mentioned your earbuds this evening, and you're watching and listening to the Super Bowl, and I'm not to be put off by whatever reactions that you have during tonight's sermon. That's fine, but if I start preaching about hell and you stand up and cheer, it's all on. Okay, I'm not explaining it for you. So, in the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 3, Ecclesiastes is a wonderful study. In many ways, I guess, kind of philosophically, one of my favorite studies. Even there's much of it that I'm not fully understanding of. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, down through verse 8 or so, is one of the more well-known parts of Ecclesiastes, not as much perhaps in the generation behind mine. So if you're older than me, you'll get this. If you're younger than me, not so much. In the 60s, there was a song written and recorded that was based in this passage of Scripture. The song, Turn, Turn, Turn to Everything There's a Season. And that was borrowed heavily from this section. Because of that, it's fairly well known, and it is a memorable section. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. I want to pay a special attention to that verse. If we read through the rest of it, there are aspects of this particular comparison and contrast that we tend to gravitate toward. We like the good stuff. We like the positive things. We like the building up and the not tearing down, and the time to dance and not the time to weep. And especially as we look at verse 4, the laughter and the joy are aspects of life that we appreciate, that we focus on. In fact, everybody to some degree wants to be, what we would say, wants to be happy. One of the mantras of this country is life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And that's something that we all yearn for to some degree or another. It is an interesting thing to me, in part because in my natural disposition is given towards the cynicism to some degree, negativity. And yet at the same time, I'm like everybody else, I don't want to be sad. I don't want to be gloomy. I don't want to be irritated all the time. I want to be happy. I want to be joyous. And our emotional state, which is where this comes from, is an interesting aspect of our psyche. And I don't fully appreciate everything that contributes to why we feel the way we do. But I know what we prefer. One of the things I think that appeals to us about heaven, if you looked at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, is what's not going to be in heaven. There's not going to be sadness. There's not going to be sorrow. There's not going to be any crying. There's not going to be any sickness. There's not going to be any death. And we look at those things and say, well, that's going to be a wonderful place, a joyous place, where we're always going to be in this state of satisfaction. In fact, if you define the word joy, if you look in a dictionary, it is something to the effect of the emotional state of happiness or satisfaction or delight caused by something good or satisfying. And that's the curious part. Emotions are always based in something. Even if we don't always identify what they are. Sometimes our emotions are a reaction of even chemical interactions in our body, hormones. You wake up someday, you're happy. Some days you're kind of gloomy or irritated. And that may have as much to do with chemical makeup. But my point is, there's always something behind it. Good days are generally good days because of the good things that happen. And they produce in us certain degree of emotional reaction. And that is something we'd like to have all of the time. One of the appeals of Christianity is this idea of joy. Daniel read from Isaiah 35. If you keep your bookmark there in Ecclesiastes, because we're going to come back to it several times. In Isaiah chapter 35, it's kind of a unique part of Isaiah. In chapter 34, God has essentially condemned all of the nations, in part because they have abused God's people. They have disobeyed God. And basically in chapter 34, what God says is, I'm going to turn the world into a wasteland. And then you get to chapter 35 and he talks about the restoration of that wasteland. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It will blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there will be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a road. It will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks on the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And you can just get the sense of the Jews, especially as they are being threatened and oppressed by the Assyrians and by the nations around them, clinging to these hopeful words that God offers, these kind of paradise pictures. And it's always joy, everlasting joy is going to reign. It's not a coincidence when the angels announce the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2 that what they proclaim is joy to mankind, that man is to accept and appreciate that now is the time that God has been offering. I'm going to tell you, if you're a thoughtful person, that appeals to you. In John chapter 11, John chapter 15, when Jesus is talking to the apostles before he leaves them, and that's the vine and the branches passage, he finishes that little section by saying, I say this that my joy might be with you and that your joy might be full. Now I'm going to ask you something. Are you joyous all the time? And would you like to be? There are those who, and this is the kind of irony to me, there are those who proclaim that when you become a Christian, that life is just, it's just joy all the time. And it's a dichotomy in the Scriptures to me that God does proclaim and offer joy to us. But I'm not sure that it is the joy that we always think of. Let me propose to you, first of all, that joy is a product of our focus. I mentioned a moment ago, our emotions always are based in something. You don't get scared for no reason. When I was a kid, my bedroom's on the back side of the house, and we had a great big mimosa tree in the backyard. You don't see a whole lot of them down here, but they can kind of spread all out like this. And we had a gas lamp on our back porch, and so it was always kind of glowy through my window. And that mimosa tree at certain times, especially if the sun was bright, formed a shadow on my window. And when I was a little kid, I was just certain that there was a man in our backyard with a hand about that big, because I could see his shadow moving back and forth and scratching on my... And I can remember how frightened that made me. You don't get scared for nothing, and you don't get joyous for nothing. For most of us, we equate joy with the things that we have chosen. Your occupation, your relationships, your education, your hobbies, your goals, the things that we pursue in our day-in, day-out lives. And we look at those, and those kind of occupy what's desirable to us. And as we interact with them or achieve things in regards to those, then our emotions are affected. If you have decided that you really like to hunt or fish and you get to go, and especially if it's successful, it produces this emotional reaction. And for us, that's joy. And how'd you have a good day? Oh, yeah, man, it was a great day. And tomorrow you're liable to wake up and be absolutely miserable. Why is that? That doesn't make good sense. And yet that is the challenge that we find in regards to the idea of joy. The universal problem, if you go back to Ecclesiastes, is that for those of us who are looking for some measure of relief from the dissatisfaction of this life, and you start looking for things that you like to do or that you like to engage in or people that you like to be with, the universal problem is that there's no lasting satisfaction in any of that. And that's the way Solomon begins his study. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And you look at that and go, well, Solomon, quite the pessimist, wasn't he? Well, as you go on and read through, what you come to realize is Solomon wasn't so much a pessimist as he was a realist. Because what he came to understand is, you can do all these things and you can enjoy all of these things, but the joy and the satisfaction of these things do not last. Have you had a really good meal lately? Have you had a meal since then? Why? Why'd you eat again? You say, well, I was hungry. Well, did you just, go graze in a pasture and just eat whatever would fill your belly and try to eat something that you liked? You know, if you have the best meal you've ever had, you might as well hang it up and quit. But we don't, and we look for something good to eat because we want the satisfaction from it. We want the joy. We want the emotional reaction. And what even in our limited lives tell us is that Solomon was right. And it doesn't really matter how wise you are in those temporal choices. The most successful people who accomplish all of their goals athletically, educationally, occupationally, in regards to financial goals, you still see among extremely successful people dissatisfaction, unhappiness, drug abuse, sexual abuse, all kinds of alcoholism. And why is that? Why do we persist in looking for something to satiate our desires? Well, let me suggest to you that we're looking for joy in the wrong place. Now, that's not to argue that there is no temporal satisfaction. If you're in Ecclesiastes, if you've got your bookmark there, even Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 24, it's nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy the good in his labor. This I also saw. It was from the hand of God. Next chapter over, verse 12 of chapter 3. I know that nothing's better for them than to rejoice and do good in their lives and that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It's the gift of God. And he repeats it again in chapter 5, verse 18. Here's what I've seen. It's good and fitting for one to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor that he toils under the sun all the days of his life that God gives him. This is his inheritance. Now, God's not promoting asceticism for those of us that would like to be happy all the time. What he's saying is there are things in this life you can enjoy. But a wise man, if you really want joy, deep-seated joy that defies emotion. It comes from our focus and focus upon things that are not temporal. That is the lesson of Ecclesiastes. And if our choices are temporal, if all you're looking for is the next thrill, the next paycheck, the next boat, the next car, the next fishing trip, the next hunting trip, the next shopping trip, whatever it is that you think is going to produce this overwhelming satisfaction, please understand if your goals are temporal, then you're also going to have to deal with all the disappointments of the temporal life as well. How are you going to deal with injustice? How are you going to deal with disappointment? How are you going to deal with failure? How are you going to deal with health? How are you going to deal with heartache? How are you going to deal with it when the people that you love die? How are you going to deal with sickness? Those are temporal things too. And the reality is, wisdom searches for joy in God. And this is what Christianity offers. And this is the dichotomy to me, folks, in all honesty. I've been a Christian most of my life. And I don't get up every day excited about being a Christian. I just don't. It does not fill me with some emotion. But there is a consistent satisfaction that does not go away no matter what. The phone rings Wednesday, and Blake's had a heart attack. And I get to the hospital, and things are looking better. And a few hours later, the phone rings again, and Blake's dead. And that's hard and heartbreaking and disappointing. But inside, there's just an evenness. I'm not the most even dispositioned person. I really believe when God talks about joy, it's not the emotional euphoria that we think of. It is the sense of understanding and satisfaction that finds contentment, that finds happiness, that finds reward. And the emotions come from that in our relationship with God. Turn to John 15 with me, if you would, and listen to Jesus' statement to his apostles. Ironically, and this is the part that I find the challenge, ironically, on the night of his death, this is the saddest day in their 3 years of working together with the Lord, without a doubt. And Jesus' statement to them in John 15, I'm the true vine, my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes and that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Two sentences later, he says, greater love has no man than that. He would lay down his life for his friends, and he's going to do that the very next morning. And he's told them that. And they're already sad and they're already confused. And right in the middle of all of that sadness and confusion, what he says is, do what I've asked you to do, follow me, abide in me, and you will have joy. And that's just kind of hard to appreciate, isn't it? I'm going to watch you, Lord, hang on the cross. But I'm going to have joy. The joy, folks, is in the fellowship. It's in the abiding. It is that disposition of mind that when our focus is upon serving the Lord, upon a penitent mind, like we talked about this morning, that all I really want to do, that's where my focus is. It's not on my physical appearance. It's not on my physical condition. It's not on my hunting or my fishing or my golf or my shopping or my occupation or my education or my finances. None of that's my focus. My focus is I just want to please the Lord. I just want to make sure things with me and God are okay. And if they are, you know what that offers to us? A penitent mind. Forgiveness. Where are you going to get that? Where else are you going to get up in your life if you make a mistake and you get up and you go on and it doesn't bother you every minute of every day? You ever done something wrong? Not just abstractly, but to someone? Make you feel bad? Does the feel bad go away? Why does it go away? Well, it go away for a couple of reasons. It go away because you ignore it long enough to where your conscience doesn't bother you anymore and you just wait long enough. But if you deal with it right, it goes away because you know God's not going to hold it against you. Now, I'm going to tell you something, folks. There's a lot of sad days with bad things that happen to us, but they can't overcome the confident joy that comes from knowing that I stand before God innocent. My focus upon God reassures me of salvation. That relationship promises. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about being begotten of God. And even though we suffer temporarily in the life that we lead, it is the salvation that is reserved for us in heaven that causes us to keep going and that offers some measure of joy. You know what's out there. You know what's beyond. You know where you're going. You know what's at the end of life. And as a result of that, everything else is kept in perspective. It's okay. Is it an emotional high that causes you to roll around on the floor and scream hallelujah every 5 minutes? No, sir, it's not. But is it joy? Yes, sir, it is. Your identity. Fellowship with God, if that's your focus, produces a sense of who you are. Most of you know my dad. I guess all of you probably know my dad. Among brethren, my dad's pretty well known. I rarely go to a church anywhere where somebody doesn't say, "Are you D's son?" Somebody did ask me one day if I was his older brother, believe it or not. Are you D's son? And I must tell you that because of that relationship, much of my life has been affected by that identity. And I'm okay with that. I don't mind that shadow. That's a good shadow to be in. I'm proud of that. Do you appreciate who you are? In 1 John, we were studying this morning in the John class about the statement, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Look, behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, the maker of the universe, the one who is eternal, who's been there always and who will be there always, whose power and wisdom and knowledge is infinite, knows who you are, claims you as his own. You have a special relationship with that being, because that being wants a special relationship with you. If that doesn't make you get up every day and live your life as if there is something valuable in your life, then nothing will. Being a child of God produces a joy in us. Does it mean that you're happy when someone dies? No. Does it mean that you're never worried about the circumstances of life? No. Does it mean that it necessarily fixes every health issue that you have? No. Does it solve all of the struggles that you have? Some people's health issues aren't physical. At least not physical in the sense that a bone is broken. And they struggle with that. Does that make all those things go away? No, it doesn't. But it provides a sense of abiding comfort and satisfaction that is true joy. Because that's where our focus is, and that's what we get out of that focus. What about our perspective? Philippians 4 and verse 4. It is the passage, most of the time somebody's going to preach on joy in the Lord, this is the passage we're going to go to. Philippians 4 and verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. As if you can go, okay, here's the command, rejoice, now go be happy and we'll all be happy. The odd thing about that command is if you look at it in its context, what Paul has just said is you got a couple of women in the church there at Philippi that are having trouble with one another, and the rest of you need to help these women to kind of get everything resolved. Things aren't always great in Philippi, but you can always rejoice in the Lord. That it's in the midst of conflict and difficulty that you can find consolation. And that's the point here, that there is a perspective that we have that causes us to find joy. Is it the same joy as having $1 million? No. And I'll tell you why. Because the joy of $1 million is going to go away. Ecclesiastes 5 says, he that loves silver is not going to be satisfied with silver. Had $1 million, you wish you had two. Had two, you wish you had four. Had four, you wish you had 20. But you have the joy of what God provides in that relationship. What more can you ask for? We have a purpose. This is something that fellowship with God provides to us. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about the fact that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession, that we should show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness. Is that the purpose we have? If we've repented, and that's become our goal in life, let me tell you, there's great satisfaction to be found there. Because that's something I can do. I can go out tomorrow and be godly and show people how to be godly. It's not that hard. It's not like it's the greatest challenge. It's not like going to CrossFit, okay? You know, I can use good language. I can be nice to people. I can be considerate. I can share the gospel with them. I can be in submission. I can love my neighbor. I can show people what it is to be godly. And that's who I am. And that's what my life is about. And there is great satisfaction to be derived from that fellowship and the purpose that comes from it. And we could go down the list. The family that we have, the hope that we have, the blessings we have in God, the character that we have. People that come to Jesus looking for an emotional experience, some kind of feeling nirvana, they don't get it. It is the wise choice of pursuing fellowship with God that prompts in us this abiding satisfaction that carries us through life no matter what. Now, in conclusion, let me offer to you, most of us in here, we've been Christians long enough that we get this. This is a reminder. Let me offer to you as we finish some things practically that you and I can do to kind of sustain that sense of satisfaction, of real abiding joy. Number one, we need to learn to meditate on our spiritual blessings, to think about them, to pray about them, to appreciate them. Go read Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. All the things that God has done for us. And give some time every day to thinking about what you have. More often than not, what happens is we focus on what we don't have. And we're dissatisfied by that. If we will take the time and give some time to the consideration of what kind of God would do what He has done and what it means to be adopted and what it means to be forgiven and what it means to be an heir of God, all of these things, if we will give some time, some prayer, some reflection, we'll find ourselves to have a greater appreciation of what we have and the joy that comes from it. Secondly, let me suggest to you that we need to be thankful for the physical things, for the temporal things. One of the things that a relationship with God promises, and we don't emphasize this probably as much as we should, and I think there's a reason, is freedom from anxiety. In Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. We don't often look at that in its context. In his context, what he's telling us is quit worrying about temporal stuff, food and clothing and all this stuff. Don't get caught up in all the stuff in the world. God's going to make sure you have what you need. Well, I'm going to tell you, as a father, as a husband, as the head of a household who's responsible for the lives of four other people and making sure that they have food and clothing and the things that they need, that is a burden to bear some days. But not for Christians. God promises. You put me first, I'll take care of those. You don't have to worry about those things. I don't always know where it's coming from. I still have to get up and work, and I still have to do the things God's told me to do. But I don't have to worry about whether or not I'm going to provide for my family. And we need to have the kind of faith that sees that, because that's a promise of God. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. When we have that kind of faith, and we are grateful for and satisfied with the blessings that God gives us, it produces some degree of satisfaction and joy in our life. And let me suggest to you, lastly, we give ourselves to helping and serving other people more. That we get away from our own concerns and our own thoughts, and that we take these wonderful relationships that we have because of our relationship with God, and we give some attention to them. Selfishness is misery. Selfishness is an insatiable monster that you can never feed enough. But selflessness, the love that God tells us to manifest, is its own satisfying reward, and it will do as much as anything else to help us to have joy in our life. I've got a friend that some years ago I spent about a week with. He's a wonderful guy, one of the smartest people I know, a good Bible student, loves the Lord. As long as I've known him, he's been faithful and very serious about his faithfulness. And some years ago, spent a week with him, and he was just struggling with some things, struggling reasoning through, I think overanalyzing. And I think one of the things that was a struggle for him was that he was looking for some better felt and told consequence of serving God. It's not like him, to be honest with you. He's not an overly emotional person, but I just think he just wanted some kind of nirvana, some kind of emotion, some kind of joy. And I can remember talking with him late one night that the joy that God promises is the joy that will sustain you when you're being persecuted. It's the kind of joy that you're going to experience when everybody around you is against you. It's the kind of joy that you're still going to have when your spouse dies or your child dies. When you hear about your best friend falling victim to some horrid disease. When you're disappointed by people around you, you still get to rejoice. It's more than just some feeling. And if we begin to think about what I want from God is the same thing I get when I hit a good golf shot or I catch a big fish or I shoot a big deer or whatever it is that you like to do, if that's the way we think about joy with God, I think we're missing it. Yeah, it has some emotional repercussions, but it is much deeper, much truer, everlasting. So, when you read these Old Testament passages, where God's going to turn the wasteland into a garden, and you're going to be overwhelmed with joy, understand what He's promising. You will be satisfied with what God has to offer you. And it will be a satisfaction beyond anything we experience in this life. And because of that, we ought to be happy. And so I want to encourage you as you're going through the week. I don't know what's going to happen with you this week or what's going to happen with me this week. I know I'm not going to worry too much about who wins the Super Bowl. So those of you that are looking at your watch going, hey, man, it's the Rams and the Patriots. Come on, guys. You know, who cares? No matter what happens to you this week, if your fellowship with God's what it ought to be, it's not going to matter. Amen. The joy will be there. And I trust that'll be some help to you as you go through the week. Thanks for your attention. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we invite your response as we stand.